Okay, good morning. As you can see, the time change has had its effect.
Yes.
I'm here this morning. Okay, this morning, last week I handed out an exercise and I said keep hold of it. Still keep a hold of it. We're not going to deal with it quite yet this morning, so hang on to that. What I want to do this morning is I want to go from steps one and two, exegesis, to step three, our hermeneutics. Okay? Learning what good exegesis is and how to do it not only keeps us from doing a disservice to biblical interpretation by making God say things he never said, but it will also help us to recognize when others are not being careful in the interpretation of a biblical text. Now, let's take a look at the fun stuff. Okay, I call this the fun stuff. This is the part that I really enjoy doing. The question of hermeneutics. How we go from not only what God said, past tense, but what he is now saying to us. These are the principles for the application of the word. Our application. As Christians who want to study and teach the Bible, we also want to listen to it for our own lives. Obedience, not knowledge, is the aim of all we do. But first, we must know what it is that God wants us to do. One thing we already know is he does not want us to be puffed up with pride and to arrogantly think that we know better than others what a text means. Love is still the rule. Once we know what the Word of God meant for the original recipients, then we need to ask, what are the rules that help us apply that same word to our present situation? Moving from what the text meant to what it means now. Okay? Now, I want to talk to you about something called the cases of comparable particulars, or as I've heard it pronounced many times these days, comparable particulars. Okay? Comparable particulars. And just hearing those words, what does that mean to you? Comparable particulars.
It would be like a point I would think that someone would argue over.
Okay, yeah, yes, that's very true. But when you hear the words comparable particulars, what does that mean? What does that call up in your mind?
It seems like things are extremely compromised, kind of.
Okay. Well, particulars would mean specific items, right?
And comparable,
which can be the same, okay? Things that are the same. Specific things that are really the same. Okay, and that's what it is. It should be emphasized that in the vast majority of cases, hermeneutics is a simple matter. Okay? For the distance between the first century and the 21st century is not that great. The reason for this lies in this concept of comparable particulars. This means that even though our cultures and our historical settings differ, many of the specific items remain the same in both settings. They're comparable. Okay? Even though our historical settings differ from theirs, we still have churches, which still have people, who still need to know how to behave toward one another, and who still need to learn to proper humility, caring and serving one another in love. These things haven't changed. After all, if we will be honest, our real problem with the text is not in understanding it, but in obeying it. In fact, I remember a quote from Mark Twain who said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." These things that still exist in the 21st century are comparable particulars. Okay? Are we getting a handle on that? Comparable particulars. Okay, again, most texts have comparable particulars in both the first and the 21st centuries. Once we have done our exegesis well, the application is right at hand. But in many cases in the scriptures, the culture and historical settings are so different that many of the particulars are no longer comparable. Okay? If we take a look at 2 Timothy 4:13, we read, "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas." Okay. Paul is giving a command to Timothy to bring the cloak that he left at Carpus with Carpus at Troas. Okay. The lack of comparable particulars tells us what we already knew by common sense, that this text has historical particularity only. 2 Timothy 4:13. Oh, did I miss? Did I miss it? Did I write down wrong? Okay. Well, don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I think. Okay. It only has historical particularity. Why? We cannot come to Paul. Both Carpus and Paul's cloak are long gone. But this is just as much God's word as the rest of scriptures, right? What are we to do with it? How do we apply it to ourselves? Is it even? It's even difficult to find a principle in such a text, unless it's that even an apostle had concerns about everyday life. Okay, so this is one scripture where there are no comparable particulars. There's only historical particulars. Okay, so that gets us into the problem of culture and absolutes. The real problems are with those texts that lie in between. That is, there are texts where parts of the particulars are constant. You know, they still apply. Or comparable, but other parts seem to be bound up in the culture of the first century. Or even before the first century, as you go back in the Old Testament. The real problem here is that not all Christians agree on what is or is not cultural. Okay? Nor do they agree on any rules for the interpretation of such texts. Okay? In Colossians 4:1, Paul says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." Okay, in most modern cultures, slavery is unknown. Thank goodness.
Yeah.
Okay. What then do we do with such a command? Here's a command of Scripture. Some would have us simply leave such texts in the first century. Yeah, doesn't apply, forget it. Doesn't apply. Surely we should not get slaves so that we can obey this text, right? I hope not. So that's one of those texts that kind of lies in between, all right? In contrast, I think we should let that word speak to us, but we need to translate it into an equivalent context. Okay? For example, we do not have masters and slaves, but we do have such comparables as employers and employees. And as you look at what slavery was then and what it meant, what it was all about, it was closer to employers and employees than it was to what we know as slavery in the history of the United States. But a caution is needed here. We must be sure the situations are genuinely comparable. Okay? Now, if I wanted to translate this and apply it to husbands and wives, would that be comparable? No. No. Must be truly comparable, okay? Now, let me read you some items here. You tell me which have comparable particulars in our situation. Eating food sacrificed to idols. How many of you have eaten food sacrificed to idols? Okay. So are there comparable particulars there? No.
I know. I was going to say they did something with that chicken and tunas.
Okay.
What?
But let's just stick to us here and now, okay? Are there comparable particulars?
For us, no.
No, not really. Marriage and family relationships.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. We still have marriage and family relationships.
But you know, if the Bible is universal, then why shouldn't the comparables apply universally?
Yeah.
Okay. Good question. Should the comparable particulars apply universally? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Does everybody agree on what they are?
No.
That's what we're dealing with. Okay, treatment of slaves. Here's one. Okay, do we have that comparable particular with us today?
No, we do in a sense with employer or employee.
Right, but just when we're talking about just slaves. Slaves as slaves. No. You have to translate it into a comparable particular. Giving money to the poor.
Yes.
Yes. Greeting with a holy kiss.
Too much of that going on already.
Universally, they do that.
Okay. It is done in some places. Yeah. In fact, we live in a culture where they did that. Okay. Why don't we do it?
There's a lot of cultures that do that.
There are a lot of cultures that do that. Okay. Temple prostitution.
Well, we have that right here in the Bible.
Okay. Wouldn't that be like in the church though? Is that what they're talking about? Temple?
No, pagan temples.
Oh, okay.
The temples that Paul was talking about. Okay.
But we did see that in Corinth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look at this greeting one another with a holy kiss. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 16:20, Paul tells the Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. Actually, that command is given 5 times in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that not a word for all time? Here the problem is something. It's 1 Corinthians 16:20.
In this country, we probably call it a handshake.
Yeah. Let's see what you're doing. You're translating.
That's okay.
That's fine, as long as the application is comparable.
Is that where the Catholics get the whole kissing of the hands thing?
Could be. I'm not sure. That's something completely different. Okay. Is that a word for all time? Then greet one another with a holy kiss. Here, the problem is somewhat different from that of master and slaves. For greeting one another with a kiss is something we could do in all cultures and all ages. That's something that everybody can do. And this command appears 4 other times in the New Testament. Okay. The question for us are, must Christians today greet one another in this way? Or may Christians do so? That is it optional? Okay. Now remember, we're dealing with God's Word. Do we find a cultural equivalent like shaking hands or embracing, as in some Latin churches and in a lot of Pentecostal churches? Or do we say this practice was only for the first century believers? In other words, do we make it we literally must fulfill this, or we just throw it out because it doesn't apply? Okay. Since there are no hard and fast rules about this that will satisfy everyone, and each of the positions above are held by earnest Christians, let me give you a few general suggestions. Let me offer you a few general suggestions. First of all, one should determine whether the text you are interpreting is dealing with a truly moral and ethical issue, or whether it is merely custom and culture. Truly ethical issues such as love, kindness, mercy, generosity, honesty, etc. are not optional. Okay. Obedience to these commands is the genuine outworking of the gospel in our lives. Matters of clothing, food, drink, recreation, greetings, observance of certain days, etc. are related to customs, and therefore change from culture to culture. Remember, the gospel must not be used to turn such as these into legalism. Okay? So you have to decide, is this a truly moral, ethical issue, or are we dealing with custom and culture?
Custom and culture would be the kissing thing, right?
Yeah, I believe so.
Yeah, but for instance, let's take dress.
Take what?
Let's take dress.
Dress, okay.
Where do you cut the boundaries in custom and culture? I mean, in our culture here, it's getting skimpier and skimpier and skimpier. You know, I've been to churches where the kids come to church looking like street players.
I agree.
How far do you go with that?
Okay, that's the question. Does everybody agree on it? I mean, even earnest Christians? Does everybody agree on this? No. And if you go to a different culture, Chris, you're going to offend a lot of true Christians there, just in your behavior. For instance, Rachel is sitting here with her foot crossed. Now, if you were sitting in an Arab Christian church, that would be a big insult. That would be considered very immodest. And they would probably look at her and go,
well, even her clothes would be completely
immodest. Well, yeah.
Yes.
My face is showing.
Muslim
customs. Fingers in my head.
Okay. But the question is that truly a matter of moral absolute and ethics?
One question I've always had in my mind is, you know, the Bible teaches us that we must observe the Sabbath. And, you know, there are some Christian organizations,
is optional, yeah.
And others that believe it's on Sunday. Is that a cultural thing? Or, this Sabbath had always been on Saturday. That was the day of the Jews. It's on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So is that a cultural thing?
No, I think you're getting into a different area now.
Because the Lord became the new Sabbath.
Right.
Jesus Christ became the new Sabbath.
That went beyond, because in the first century Jewish culture, having church on Sunday would not normally have been a cultural thing you do. It became a moral absolute.
Yeah, but Sunday, the Sabbath being held on Sunday didn't happen until a hundred years after Christ died.
No.
No.
It began right with the apostles and the earliest church.
They met on the first day of the week.
Almost immediately, they were meeting on the first day, and that was the custom.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on. Okay, that's the first suggestion. Second suggestion: some things that are merely cultural are considered important by some Christians, and matters of indifference by others. In either case, Christians going from one culture to another should live in love and neither judge nor look down on one another. Like, for instance, crossing your feet in church. Who wouldn't even think of that? That's a matter of indifference. But in some parts of the world, that's a biggie. Okay.
As well as head covering.
Head coverings are another cultural thing. Things like this. I see everybody's wheels kind of turning. This is not an easy thing. Like I say, there are no hard and fast rules. This is right and this is wrong. So we have to go by guiding principles and not judge or put down people, because what's important to us is not important to them.
Yeah, but the head covering is Paul. I've got the scripture right here.
Yeah.
He's basing that on a creation mandate.
Mm-hmm.
He's basing his argument on... Mm-hmm.
Now read down a little bit further.
I'll read the whole thing.
Okay.
Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things.
Now, wait, before you get started, let's not go into discussion on this particular item, but I want you to see something in here.
Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them unto you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. A woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered, uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious...
What's that again?
But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
So what was his main issue there? Don't be contentious about this.
Yeah.
We don't have any such custom or rule in the churches.
It doesn't.
But he was explaining, doth not nature itself, that word nature is custom. Does not custom itself teach you? So he was, there's a lot going on behind there, and this is a good proof text if you're looking for a good commentary that helps you to understand. This would maybe be one that you'd want to use as a test passage to see how the author of the commentary deals with it.
How can you say that when Paul bases his whole argument up to that point on creation? I mean, I can understand what Paul is doing, But
well,
he's founding his argument not on creation, not on custom, but on creation.
Right, right. And the background behind that is temple prostitution.
I realize that.
And the covering that he's talking about is not that little doily that we see Christians wearing. It was more like the safsari, the thing that you see, the burkas. That's what they're dealing with.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
But you've got the whole issue about angels, too. I mean, you can't throw out the baby with a bathwater.
Right. I realize. I know.
You know, in the last part of that passage, but if there's any contention, you know, then we have no such rule, or we have no such practice. Would really appear to be a allocation of the application of love being overall. Not necessarily, though, that Paul is saying throw it all out there. Just, you know, if anybody says, well, that's not right, I'm not going to follow that rule, then we'll just forget it. But he's saying let love rule in all things. But I agree. It still doesn't mean that we say, well, that's just for the time and culture, and women with short hair or their head uncovered, they were known as prostitutes, because prostitutes dress that way. It's far deeper than that, because I think the premise is clearly the creation, how God created man and woman, and how we should respond.
Right.
Order and
right.
So, yeah.
Exactly.
But it's a
That's an excellent point. Very good. Very well stated.
I also worry about this, the concept of cultural application when it comes to the Word of God. That gives me great pause, because for the sake of Christ and the love of God, we overlook, as it were, as Christians, many practices or lack of practices that we don't agree with, that we may even see in Scripture and say, well, you know, why are you guys coming to church in cutoffs and sandals and T-shirts? How is that, you know, showing a holy reverence for an almighty God? But we, in deference, in love, overlook that. Might even take my tie off occasionally. But when we say, well, no, the whole, does every denomination and does every church and does every Christian agree to something, I think we're in deep trouble.
Right.
Because then we can just take Scripture, what we want, what we don't want, what we like, what we don't like. And that's what Mormons do, you know. They believe in the Bible.
Right.
It's the Word of God. And then they put a comma insofar as correctly translated. Well, you get into an area where they don't agree, well, that's where it wasn't correctly translated.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Now, to say that these things are cultural is not to say that they're not important. I mean, Paul spent a lot of time dealing with that particular custom.
Yeah, and I'm not trying to disagree with you on your basic idea, but it was first raised to me when I heard R.C. Sproul try to answer that question, and they were willing to check the whole thing.
Well,
see. He said, wait a minute. This is something that's grounded in creation. There's something more going on here,
right,
than just the little particulars here.
Right.
He's dealing with some broader concepts, and you can't ignore something when he bases it on a creation concept, on a creation foundation.
Exactly, I agree. And that's where you have to go. You have to find the moral absolute, the principle behind that custom, that cultural custom. That's what you don't want to throw out.
You know, I'm wondering if this women's lib and feminism are the result of women coming to church uncovered. Because I remember before all that happened, when I was a young kid and I used to go to church, I remember women used to wear a covering on their head when they came to church all the time. I mean, that was normal. And has the Christian ethic adopted this women's lib and feminism and rebelled against the subservience of the woman to the man by discarding this headscarf? or the head covering?
Well, I doubt if the headscarf itself had much to do with it. It's the ideas behind the role of men and women that was discarded.
Yeah, but the head, according to this, the headscarf or the head covering represented the woman's
it did.
Subservience.
It did.
To the,
yes,
to
it
the
did.
Male.
But it goes to the heart. I mean,
does
if
is,
I wear something
I
on the head, but my heart is not submissive.
That's what the head covering represented.
I know there's a lot of hypocrisy that could go along with that, and I understand that.
But is that what demonstrates that today?
I couldn't answer that question.
What would demonstrate that today for us?
For us? Well, the Episcopal Church, ordination of women, and homosexuals.
It's a total disregard of that.
Yeah, total disregard for it.
But is there some little cultural thing that we do as a custom that would represent the proper role of men to women?
The proper role?
Mm-hmm. The biblical. The creation role.
I couldn't name
women staying at home?
Yourself.
No.
Oh, I don't know.
I mean in the worship service.
Oh, oh.
Well, we have only... Presbyterian Church is only men in leadership.
Right.
It's like Nick said, why don't men ever sign up for the child care or whatever? I said, oh, I think that's the woman's job.
That's a point. One
it's
that most of us men haven't thought of.
Why don't we sign up for that?
Now,
this is the fun part, but it's also the hard part. I mean, you really have to work it out. You have to really know what you're dealing with. Okay. Now, let's look at suggestion number 3. We must assume an attitude of humility and love if we're going to be faithful teachers of the Word. If we think a text means one thing for us, we must not assume we have the last word for all other Christians. That is, if I think the Holy Kiss is cultural and belongs to the first century, love will not allow me to force my view on someone else who is equally convinced he must obey that text literally in today's church. Okay, can we agree on that?
Yeah.
Hopefully. Okay.
Yeah. It'd be just like the Pentecostal people wearing, you know, skirts and no makeup and all of that.
And they
you
look
know.
Down on you folks.
Yeah, exactly.
They do.
Yeah.
They think you've
sold it. Or us thinking they were
it.
Crazy.
You've compromised. You're living second-class Christians. And we look at them and think, boy, they're bizarre.
But they use enough hairspray to make up for the makeup.
We have relatives who are still there.
We have relatives that do not allow televisions in their house, but they got stereos that you wouldn't believe. You know? They won't watch TV programs, but they'll listen to that what I call that beer drinking manure stomping music.
Yeah.
They won't wear rings or watches. But some of the ladies will put these fancy buttons on, and their hair is all, you know.
Well, the Amish tried to deal with that. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing today with the Amish is that they're beginning to realize that there are some things that are useful.
Like
they may
zippers?
Not necess-
like zippers?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but there are Amish that permit the use of the telephone.
Right.
Refrigerators.
The old church on it, yeah.
They're not throwing everything out, but they have to judge very carefully what it's going to do to the culture and their walk with Christ.
Okay, go ahead and take one and pass these on. But you see what the Amish did? They stopped Testament culture to that particular time. They tried to halt it. I'm not sure how successful they were. They were successful to a degree.
Well, apparently they make very good in-house heaters. Apparently it's commercials.
Yeah. I think they just build a wooden car.
Make a wooden box and no one else next year. Excuse me.
Okay, let's look at some of these. I'm sorry.
Now, the churches nowadays who not only make it okay, but make it seem like it's like a cultural thing to... be okay to be homosexual, okay? Now, it makes it seem like it is very much a modern-day kind of idea that it's, oh, it's in our culture, it's okay now. When back in the day of the Romans, it was also rampant.
Yeah.
but it wasn't okay for those who wrote it. So how does that, I mean, where is their standpoint, like as far as defense?
Yeah. And basically, I'm not dealing with the secular world who would just as soon throw it all out. You know, I'm talking about genuine Christians and how we work out these matters of custom and culture.
But I guess, wouldn't that be kind of like an item of like comparable particulars, I guess? Like in homosexuality, you can say that's not an issue, that's just like a cultural thing. It's like something that we see that was going on all throughout Scripture, and then we're still dealing with it today. So if you're going to say that that's just an item of culture, it's not.
It's a moral absolute.
Yeah.
A matter of moral absolute.
And I think the application has changed now in the late 20th century and forward, primarily because of the cultural attack of that community, as it were, deciding that, you know what, if we tell people we're born this way, then we have no hand in it. We are not culpable, and you're discriminating against us because this, you know, just as if we were born with brown eyes as opposed to blue eyes. And they finally have taken that tack, which is a very, very smart decision on their part, but is, of course, still sin is sin, as J. Vernon McGee would say.
Yeah. And that's always the way that the enemy propagates the lie, tries to take what is a moral absolute and just make it a cultural, custom thing. You know, and that changes. But that's, you know, that's where the dividing line is. Proust, did you?
Tatkin had an interesting definition of ethical. Ethical is what conforms to the image of God, his character. Anything that does not conform to that image or that character of God is unethical. And his example was, if God had created a dog with three legs, would that have been ethical or just not so great for the dog? As opposed to when he created man, and then Adam went on his little tour and named the animals and everything, and God said it's not good that man should be alone, because the aloneness that Adam was experiencing was in conflict with God's character. God is not alone, it's a community, and so the woman was created. That was something that reflects the character of God.
Right.
It was an interesting definition.
In fact, I believe he quoted Sproul once in one of the series, I think it was the first one, where he says used to be a difference between morality and ethics. Morality is what we should do. Ethics is what we often do.
Mm. There's a difference without a distinction.
Yeah, and we've blurred that difference in today's society.
In the professional schools now, ethics, when you study ethics, there's one absolute, and that is you can determine your ethics through almost any means whatsoever except Scripture.
Right.
You know, they exclude God and His Word from ethics, which is...
Because that's an absolute anchor to it all. Okay, let's look at these review questions here. Number one, in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul says that women are not to wear their hair braided. Okay, just checking things out here. The best hermeneutical response to that in today's church is to see it as a cultural example of modest appearance and translate it into a comparable expression of modesty in our culture. Or B, an eternal word from God that means a woman must never braid her hair, period. C, something that has only to do with the first century and the women in Timothy's church. Or D, a standard of appearance by which we should judge modern hairstyles.
A.
Okay, what's the best hermeneutical response?
A.
A? Any different? Okay. Does that make sense? Does that seem like a good solution?
How would you translate
it? They're supposed to dress with propriety and moderation.
Yes. That's a good question. I'm sorry, but when I see colored spiked hair and everything else shaved and piercings, I think they've gone beyond modest appearance.
Well, that's usually low self-esteem and psychological problems, but beyond that.
They seem to have good esteem.
Huh?
They seem to have good esteem.
They
the
guys, but
they need to be noticed.
It's too extroverted anyway, so.
So.
Well, they need to be different, just like everyone else.
Yes.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's what Mike always says.
Exactly.
You are completely unique, like everyone else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, number two. Suppose you are in a church when someone you know well preaches from a text and completely misinterprets it, or gives it a meaning you feel from your own study it does not have. The best course of action for you might be to, A, go to the person afterward and tell him he has mistranslated the text and give him the right meaning. B, simply forget about it because it's no business of yours. C, stand at the end of the meeting, suggest the correct meaning of the text. Or D, speak to the person afterward and discuss the text together, suggesting your interpretation as an alternative.
D.
C is funny. Yeah. I just see someone be like, standing up, excuse
yeah.
me.
Okay, ready?
I would.
Okay, number three. If a person considered Paul's command to greet one another with a holy kiss a cultural matter, okay, if you think it's a cultural matter, the best hermeneutical procedure would be to, A, require all Christians to practice the holy kiss to make sure we are obedient in all things. B, not concern ourselves with the text at all, since it is probably only a standard first century greeting. C, translate the principle of the first century greeting into a cultural equivalent for 20th century Christians. Or D, require all 20th century Christians to greet one another with a warm handshake, since that is the way most people now greet one another.
You must have written this.
I wrote this many years ago, before the new century. So.
We're in 21st.
Could it be C?
How about a high five?
Would that be the cultural equivalent of a high five?
Headbutt? I don't know.
The chest bump.
I would say C. Does anybody else agree with anything else? Okay, let's go to number four. The concept of comparable particulars in hermeneutics refers to a specific item such as head coverings, which may be the same in some 21st century cultures as well as in the first. B, specific items in Paul's letters, which will be the same in all cultures at all times. C, those few places in Paul's letters where what he says in the first century has no real relationship to the 21st century. Or D, the ability one has to compare Paul's answers in one of his letters with that in another. Comparable particulars. Which one of those is the best statement of comparable particulars?
B? No, A.
A.
Wait,
A.
I
think
B. B? I think it's
B.
A. I see.
A.
Chris says B?
I'm not.
Are we all agreed? What do we think? A?
Yeah, I think
yep. Specific items such as head coverings, which may be the same in some 21st century cultures as in the first.
Except the head coverings are mostly
not the same.
So that's good.
So that couldn't be it.
So as the
specific.
B says the will be the same in all cultures at all times.
Oh,
no, wait a minute.
Though.
We're talking
like,
about
that's like
we're talking about comparable particulars. Things that are the same. Such
like,
as
oh, okay.
Issues.
Okay. I got it flip flopped. Sorry.
Oh,
yeah.
I see. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. B.
B. Does everybody see that? Now, let me ask you: as we're wrestling with these, and these are really very real problems in the church, always have been. But how many of you actually have wrestled with this type of thing? And how many of you seen these kinds of things cause problems in churches, divisions?
Oh.
Yeah. It seems like so many times it's these items that we generate more heat than we do light sometimes. Does that make sense?
That's what I was going to say. Where does the love part of that
come in? There's more friction.
A lot of times, you know?
Yeah.
You know, I would, from my particular experience, I would say I don't see much conflict at all in most churches today. Now, within Reformed churches, perhaps, but you know, in the vast majority of churches out there that are Christian denominations and they've got the basics down, I don't see a whole lot of concern for anything like this. They just kind of have a great old time.
I know that in one of the churches in Isaiah that we used to attend, it was totally, you know, the rule not to wear makeup and all that good stuff. And it caused conflict with a family member because she saw such hypocrisy because they would do their hair funny blue, or you know, and they damaged this relative for a while because of their legalism and saying this is, you know, it still does. I think there's still a conflict in churches.
Yeah, but you're talking generally in smaller segments. Neo-Pentecostalism, you know, those types of churches. And we just came from the South and the Bible Belt, and where Southern Baptism just rules. I mean, it is the church, period. And it's just all about going to church and feeling good and having the best pastors are the ones that tell the best jokes and have very slight application of Scripture to anything in life. And then they all go home and buy their Bud Light on the way, and there's nothing wrong with Bud Light. I mean, you know, it's really comical.
They didn't go to church to worship, they went to be entertained.
Exactly. And so that entertainment thing has taken over, I think, the majority of churches out there. It's all about, well, okay.
Oprahism?
Come on.
Yeah.
You know, and we have to
the feel good church.
We have to have dances on stage, and we have to have plays, and we have, you know, it goes on and on. So these particulars, I think many churches, maybe the majority, they don't even wrestle with these issues.
Yeah. Well, that's what bothered me about most of the churches out there. And I've probably been to more churches than most anybody here. And there's nobody teaches you anything. It's just like people say, it's entertainment. Who's got the best band? Who's got the
Christian variety
best,
show.
The most dynamic preacher and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, he might get up there and preach the gospel straight from the Bible. But, you know, you don't get a chance to ask questions. You don't get a chance to get into it, what's going on in depth and stuff like that. And that's one of the things that I really enjoy about this church is actual understanding and discussion and teaching.
They don't major in the minors, they major in the majors.
Exactly.
You know, but song style, music styles. You know, I've always thought that we should have the preaching of the word first in the service and then base our worship on what we've heard from the God's word rather than having it at the end. But, you know, I'd be a little hesitant to suggest swapping that around. You know? We just don't do that.
That's funny. I don't know. I think it's interesting that we often don't like wrestle with issues like these. I wonder just because like we're afraid to. But then it's interesting when
nobody wants to offend anyone else.
Yeah,
they want.
Yeah,
they want
that's
to.
What it is.
It's like, oh, come, we're friendly.
Well, there's like that in a lot of people. So there's like two things: either we don't do that, and so then because we're afraid to offend people, or like there's such a heart issue where when we do wrestle with these things with ourselves, I guess, and think them through, then we really turn that into like judgment. Even if there's not like visible like division in the church, it's so easy to just feel like what you said, kind of that we have like the idea, like the interpretation for all Christians, and we wind up turning it into like a new law, you know? Like we take saying like we've wrestled this through in Scripture and like interpret it, and rather than really turning it into like something we can love people and then also like discuss with people, we turn it into like this like law, like that once again everybody has to follow this because somehow
I'm not going to turn it into a law, so I won't completely ouch them, but I'll tolerate them.
Yeah.
Well, you know, you see this in all segments of society now. The what we term political correctness has really invaded all parts of our lives. conversations between almost any conservative and any other conservative. You'll hear them say something sometimes, it's very accurate, but they'll preface it by the phrase, I know this is politically incorrect, but, and then they'll state it. And my question is always, why are you so concerned about it being politically incorrect? Something's either correct or isn't. And it shows a kind of a fear factor that's involved in all of our lives today. It's very, because the culture is very different. Certain things you don't do, certain things you do.
Get yourself sued for some kind of hate crime or
right.
something if you're
yeah.
not, you know.
And you know, the rule of thumb is quite simple. The one thing that most of society, most churches, most of everything in life will not tolerate is to say that something's wrong. So the rule generally tends to be not out of love, I think, but just out of fear to want to get along, to want to become one of the group and maintain that status, to just, you know, go along with it.
Okay, well, I think we've run out of time. What I just handed out was just sort of a summary sheet on absolutes and matters of indifference. And it's just my suggestions on how to look at these things. So that's yours if you want to bruise over it and kind of think about it. Next week when we come together, hopefully we'll touch on the problem of deeper meanings. And it will go on from there to extended applications and this sort of thing. And hopefully, by doing that, we'll wrap it up, and then we can go back to the use of a good translation and look at the theories of translating and kind of finish things up then. All righty. Brad, would you close in prayer for us today?